Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Peter's first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We finally conclude that chapter this morning. And we'll go from verse 22 into chapter 2, verse 3. So 1 Peter 1, 22 until 2, 3. Thus says the Lord, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In 2013, a pair of Canadian professors built a little robot and sent that robot out into the world with nothing but a bucket-shaped body, pool noodle arms and legs, and a friendly digital face on a screen. They call it Hitchbot. Its mission was simple. It couldn't walk or drive itself, but it could talk, sing songs, tell jokes, and ask people to hitch a ride. It was a social experiment. Could a robot trust human beings? Would strangers carry it along the highways from town to town? For a while, the answer was yes. Hitchbot traveled across Canada from coast to coast, of course, the nicest people in the world. It sat at powwows and family dinners in the Great White North. It toured Germany. It spent a week in the Netherlands. People delighted in it, passing it along like a mascot of human kindness and curiosity. It was a lighthearted, whimsical reminder that even in this cold, dying world of ours, sometimes we can trust each other with fragile things. Cue ominous music. But then Hitchbot tried America. It set out from Boston, aiming for San Francisco. But mere 2 weeks later, it reached Philadelphia. And there he met his unfortunate demise. What was meant to be a playful and good-hearted group project came to a screeching halt with words that feel heavy and cruel and out of place in a story like this to open up a sermon on Sunday morning. Hitchbot was found stripped, vandalized, decapitated. They never recovered his head. And it all happened in the city named Brotherly Love. And I must point out that the CCTV cameras show that at least one of the aggressors was wearing an Eagles jersey. Which isn't surprising, isn't it? Philadelphia has always worn its contradictions openly. We're known for our violence against light poles, police horses, former players in different jerseys, and Santa Claus. The city called love often wears a fist. The place meant to stand for love between brothers and sisters became the place where trust was broken, and you shouldn't laugh it off, because the point of this story is to illustrate how often the church can be the same. A community meant to embody grace, peace, and mercy is often found devouring its own. The place where love should be most visible is often where hypocrisy, envy, and slander take root. And we backstab each other between whispers of people are saying. This is where Peter meets us today. He has just called us to set our hope fully on grace, to be holy as God is holy. And then today he turns from the vertical to the horizontal. What does holiness like God looks like among God's people? What shape does hope in God take in the fellowship of believers? It is simple. Love one another, he says. Which, of course, is easier said than done. And Peter knows that. Peter knows that is easier said than done. His command is not simply to love harder or else. What we'll see in the next few minutes then is how the Holy Spirit, through Peter, confronts the fragility of our human loves, rooting it in eternal word, in the eternal word, and pointing us toward the goodness of the Lord who feeds his people continually. At the heart of it all, the truth that binds this passage together is as simple as this: only Christ can turn fading affection into imperishable love. Again, hold fast to this truth. Only Christ can turn fading affection into imperishable love. You'll see that in 3 points today. First, we'll see the Philadelphia problem. In verse 22 of chapter 1, the Philadelphia problem. Peter's letter began, if you would remember, by naming his readers as exiles, scattered yet chosen, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of his blood. From the beginning, he has been teaching them and us by extension what it means to live as God's people in a world that is not our home. He has spoken of a new birth into a living hope and of imperishable inheritance amidst the refining fire of trials. He then called us to holiness, to reverent fear before the God who judges impartially. And all of this has been drawing a line for us. What does it mean to belong to God, to belong to the God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? So, in verse 22, the line leads here. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Hope, holiness, reverence, all of them find their outworking in love for one another. Vertical communion with God, if it is real, press outward necessarily into horizontal communion with one another. And of course, some of you might have even noticed that the word that Peter uses to talk about brotherly love, you might have heard this before, is the word in Greek, Philadelphia. I trust you heard that word before. It's the same word that sits almost casually on every street sign and on every license plate in our parking lot. But of course, as I tried to demonstrate already, we know better. Names sometimes can ring hollow. A city called Brotherly Love is known for its savagery. And even closer to home, as I already hinted at, the people called to love one another constantly let envy, hypocrisy, and slander corrode their fellowship. And this is what I call the Philadelphia problem of Christian life. Notice how Peter describes this love to which we are called to. It is to be sincere, without hypocrisy. It is to be earnest, fervent, stretching like a runner, straining every muscle towards the finish line. This is not a matter of surface politeness, but a call that echoes throughout the New Testament. Let love be genuine, Paul says in Romans. Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. And our Lord himself said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But Peter presses the point home, of course, because he knows we struggle with this. He knows we have a Philadelphia problem. Our fraternal love constantly falls short of being sincere and earnest. We come here Sunday morning and we offer mere counterfeits, the polite smile that hides resentment, the friendly word masking judgment. 1 John 3 reminds us that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But laying down one's life is harder than laying down platitudes, isn't it? Obedience to the truth of the gospel, says Dr. Karen Jobes, explaining what's at stake here. Obedience to the truth of the gospel is not merely intellectual assent to doctrine, but must result in a transformation of how Christians treat each other. Because moral transformation is a central purpose of Christ's redemption. This is the measure that Peter is setting before us. And here's what he wants you to reflect on. If we are foreigners and exiles in this world, strangers whose lives are marked by a different hope, how do we then live together here and display that to the watching world? In a world that prizes power, that thrives on division, that exalts the loudest voice, the sharpest elbow, do we simply baptize all of that spirit of hostility and let it fester in our midst? Or will the church be something different? Something the world cannot even explain, cannot even understand. And Peter says the mark of that difference is as simple as a sincere fraternal love. Not shallow courtesy, not polite distance, not passive-aggressive remarks, but a love that stretches, that bears, that endures. Folks, the world already knows how to hate. Will we show it something different? And here, of course, we cannot not look to Jesus. For he entered the same world of hatred and hostility. He lived without guile, loving with a pure heart. In his obedience throughout his whole life, he fulfilled the command we continually fail to keep, as we have confessed this morning, to love God and our neighbor without hypocrisy. And in his sacrifice, by the sprinkling of his blood, he has not only reconciled us to God, but has also consecrated us for each other. His blood is not only detergent for guilty consciences, it is medicine for bitter hearts, so that exiles of this age might become a family marked by love that looks like a dinner feast. So again, Peter's call comes home, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Not because you can wash yourself, purify yourself, but because only Christ can turn our affections into imperishable love. And he begins that work by purifying his people for brotherly love. But Peter knows you are asking right now, how can we actually do that? That is where he turns next from our Philadelphia problem to grass clippings and to glory flowers. That's our second point today, grass clippings and glory flowers. We see that in verses 23 through 25, grass clippings and glory flowers. Peter does not want his command to love to sound like wishful thinking, as though the entire burden rested on our fragile good intentions. He anchors that command instead in what God has already done for us. Since you have been born again, he says in verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The contrast here could not be starker. Ordinary life is born of perishable seed, flesh that bruises, tires, withers. Families that last for a time, then fade. Relationships that bloom for a season, then decline. All of it destined for the grave. Vanity of vanities, someone once said. But the new birth that Peter has already talked about comes from a different kind of seed altogether, imperishable seed. And that seed, he says, is the gospel preached to you. The good news proclaimed in word has taken root in you, generated new life, and that life cannot perish because it's rooted in him who has risen, been risen again. James 1, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then to press this truth deeper, Peter quotes Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And the remarkable thing about that quote, and you need some good biblical knowledge to remember this, is that Isaiah first spoke those words to people in exile. He first spoke those words to people surrounded by Babylon's pomp and wondering if God had forgotten them. Babylon looked eternal, its palaces gleamed, its armies marched like an unbreakable tide, its king claiming divine power and authority. And to those people facing that situation, Isaiah says, it's all as impressive as grass clippings. The glory of Nebuchadnezzar is the glory of flowers wilting in the sun. Empires fall, monuments crumble, human splendor fades. Only the word of the Lord endures, Isaiah reminds those exiles. Peter simply turns that comfort to scattered congregations under the power now of Rome. Rome looked eternal too. Isn't how we call that city to this day? Roads stretching like veins across the empire, armies carrying its eagle to the edges of the known world. But Peter insists it all wither. The glory of Rome is no more enduring than a bouquet cut and placed in a vase like this that I asked someone to put here to help me illustrate the sermon. It's lovely for a day, but there's a reason why we have people coming and bringing them every Sunday, because they do not last. And then Peter does something astonishing at the end of verse 25 to conclude this section. This word, this imperishable word that have comforted people in Babylon and Rome and throughout the world, throughout the ages, this word is the good news that was preached to you. The imperishable word Isaiah spoke to Isaiah is the very gospel proclaimed to these Christians here in Peter's time. The word that outlasts Babylon and Rome is the word of Christ crucified and risen. The word that has already given them new birth. They already have, you already have what it needs, what you need to outlast the Roman empires of this world. This, folks, is the why of Peter's command to love one another. That earnest, non-hypocritical, earnest, straining love is only possible not because we can summon it from within, but because God has planted in us a life that does not fade. Human affection is as perishable as we are. Even at its best, it wilts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Speaking of our union with Christ in his death to this world, and our union with Christ in his eternal risen life. Jesus, folks, himself is the imperishable seed, which was sown in death, but raised in glory, life stronger than death. And as Isaiah 55 reminds us, God's word does not return void. He would not return to heaven carrying nothing in his hands. Our former lives were planted on the ground on Good Friday have already begun to grow into what he intends, into what God intends since that majestic following Sunday. In the end, folks, what Peter is saying here is simply that we can only love one another because of the gospel we received. Because Jesus took on our perishable flesh, bore its weakness and mortality to the grave, and on the third day he rose imperishable, the seed of a new creation. And in his ascension and reign, he secures an inheritance that cannot spoil or fade. And now that imperishable word, that imperishable seed has been preached to you, taking root in your life, planting a love that does not wither with time. So take a measure of courage so far. The command to love one another earnestly rests on this ground. Not love because you are strong. Not love because you are good at it. Not love because people deserve it. But love because you have been born again of imperishable seed. Love because you are united to Christ who has given you his own indestructible life. Without this, all loves collapse under the weight of our fragility, like hitchbot left in pieces on a random Philadelphia street. But with him, with Christ, even in exile, even in weakness, there is love that endures. Because the word of the Lord abides forever, and this word is the gospel that is being preached right now to you. But if the word has planted new life in us, there's a question remaining. This sounds all great, but how does this actually happen? How can we see this in our lives? How to make this practical? How does the imperishable seed grow into fruit? What does it mean to be nourished day by day by a love that endures? And Peter is glad that you asked that, because that's where he turns now on our final point today. How to choke on your own cravings. We see that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. How to choke on your own cravings. Peter now moves from new birth to growth. It's not enough to have been given imperishable life. That life must be nourished. So he begins chapter 2 with a sober warning. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Doesn't get more practical than this. These are the poisons of community. If you want to ruin Philadelphia, here is the recipe. Here's the recipe in 5 simple steps. You add a little bit of malice that quiet the light in another's fall. A pinch of deceit, words meant to mislead rather than build. You keep folding in hypocrisy, a friendly mask covering hidden contempt. A tablespoon of envy, resentment over another's joy. And you add to your taste slander, tearing someone down when they are not present to defend themselves. This is how fraternal brotherly love dies 5 easy steps at a time. It rolls off the tongue, quite literally. And Peter will have none of that. He says directly, put those things away. Stop it. Stop it. This is how the command to love becomes a practical reality. Love one another earnestly by cutting out the poisons that choke love at the root. And then he turns from the negative to the positive. It's not simply enough to stop bad habits or sins. We need to put something else in place. So he tells us to long for pure spiritual milk. And before we proceed to explain what this means, I now must put on my Pastor Larry hat and say this might not mean what you think it means. Because we often, because of other passages that are a little bit similar, we often read milk here in Peter as if he's simply speaking of the Word of God, of reading the Bible, as if it were just a command to read your Bible more and then you will love people more, which is not necessarily wrong, but his scope here is wider, as you will see from how the passage unfolds. To long for pure spiritual milk is to desire to be nourished by God as a way of life. It's to be nourished through constant holiness, repentance, worship, fellowship. It's to be nourished by what we've come to call ordinary means of grace. Those are the things that nourish our love for one another. And yes, of course, don't get me wrong, the Word is central to all that, but so is prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, singing to one another, the fellowship of the saints, you name it. Because in the end, milk here refers to Jesus Christ himself, given to us as God appointed, nourishing the life he planted, the life we live by faith in him. What a humbling metaphor Peter uses here. We are not self-sufficient adults in the faith. We are to be like infants, needy, dependent, unable to feed ourselves. And when you contrast that to what he said, let me tell you, as you probably know, as I'm learning, no baby thrives on junk food. But neither does a church. Junk food looks filling, but it stunts growth. Crave Christ, Peter says. Not poison. Verse 3 presses it home. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, quoting our call to worship this morning from Psalm 34. And again, you must put this into context to understand what he's saying. Peter is not speaking to strangers. He assumes his readers already know the sweetness of forgiveness, the goodness of Christ in the gospel. So his exhortation is quite simple. Since you have already tasted it, crave it a little bit more. Since Jesus has been good to you, seek more of him. Why wouldn't you? Isn't he the bread of life? Promising that whoever feeds on him will never hunger? Didn't he give us his own spirit to sustain us along the way? Didn't he promise to gather us all one day to himself in what he described as a wedding supper, where every craving will finally be satisfied and love be made perfect forever? You have tasted that. Now be nourished by that as well. And of course, didn't our Lord himself tell us to keep eating of himself until that day? Would you look at that? Would you look at that? Bread and wine given by Christ himself. Not as empty tokens, but concrete, delicious signs and seals that we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. What we have here, right here in front of us, is the antidote to the poison we keep choking on as we ruin our fraternal bonds of love with malice and slander. This table is for poison drinkers like you and me, who know their need, who have tasted God's goodness, and now long to ask, to come and ask, please God, I want some more. And it's right here, given for free. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, but out of grace and mercy. Folks, we have a Philadelphia problem. Our fraternal love withers like flowers watered with the poison that drips from our snake-like tongues. Yet at this table right here, our serpent killer Savior meets us at each turn of phrase. He has purified our hearts. He has planted in us imperishable life. And now, today, he nourishes with his own goodness until the day when fading affection becomes imperishable love. Friends, come and taste again, that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your living and abiding word, and for the Lord Jesus Christ who purifies our hearts, gives us imperishable life, and nourishes with his Spirit. Seal your truth to us, and grant that we would not only hear it, but live it. In love, in hope, in communion with you and one another, until the day of your kingdom. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray and we say together, Amen.